And I'm your host, Glenn Colley. What's a long time? Well, it all depends. Now, to a child, time moves very slowly. Little girl says, I'm 5 and a half. You'll never hear a woman who's 50 say, I'm 50 and a half. Because to a woman who's 50, time moves at warp speed. Well, my grandmother was in her 90s when she said to me, I can't believe my life is behind me. It went so fast. Now, there are four passages in the Scriptures describing life's brevity that I want to show you. The first is Psalm 103 in verse 13, which describes our lives as being like a flower in a field. It says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. I have often wondered if God, in designing this universe of ours, made things in certain ways just so we would have illustrations of spiritual truths all around us. I mean, why do we have changing seasons? Why did God do it that way? Maybe it was so that passages like this one could be used so he could say, see how the seasons change? Your life is like that. What season of life are you in right now? Spring? Summer? Autumn? Winter? Life is brief. Live prepared because life's end comes shortly. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and it says this, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you don't know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Jewish rabbis had a similar saying. It went, care not for the morrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Perhaps he may not be living on the morrow, and so have cared for a world that does not exist for him. James says life's a vapor. Those of us who are familiar with this passage often think of this when we see a morning fog lifting off as the sun rises, or when water is boiling and the steam drifts up and dissolves away. My life is like that. James warns, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All your rejoicing, such rejoicing is evil. That is, James is getting on to them for making their plans for the future without including God. Do you ever do that? I don't mean to say that a man has to follow every sentence with, if the Lord wills, but it isn't a bad thing to say from time to time, and it's a right thing to remember with every significant decision that we make. James goes on to say in that passage, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. One commentator says that the Greek word for boastings here was used for a wandering quack who offered medicines and cures and boasted of things that he was not able to do. He'd say he could cure everything from arthritis to baldness, when in reality that medicine of his was 90 proof. The future is not within the hands of men, and no man could arrogantly claim that he has power to decide it. I have an old friend named James Boyd who has preached in churches of Christ for many years, who recently delivered a lesson on the uncertainty of life. It's really a good sermon and one I thought you'd enjoy hearing. Let's sit back and spend a few minutes pondering this subject together. And after he's finished, I'll come back for the wrap-up. Ladies and gentlemen, James Boyd.
We all are aware that life is very uncertain. Of course, the Scripture emphasizes this, but we would know that even if we never read the Scripture on this particular subject. This is the reason we're not to boast concerning the morrow. You don't know what's going to be on the morrow. James tells us, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The uncertainty of life is one of the certain things about life. The certainty of death is that which is unavoidable, it's inevitable, it will eventually come to one and to all. But friend, and please get this point, and meditate upon it, and dwell upon it, and consider it. The Christian does not look upon death like other people do. You see, the Christian has a hope. He knows he's here for a purpose. He knows where he came from. He knows why he's here. He knows what he's supposed to do while he's here because he has God's Word as his guide and direction. He knows where he's going. And he knows that death is a doorway that must be passed through in order to eventually be with God eternally in heaven. So the Christian doesn't look upon death like everybody else. You see, the Christian is saved. He's saved from his sins. He's one of God's children. Now, dear friend, we do not say that boastfully. We say that with extreme gratitude and thanksgiving and humility. For that could not be possible except for what God and His Son and the Holy Spirit has done on our behalf. But because of what they have done, and because of the written record about what they have done, and because they have told us how to seize the benefits that He offers, even though life is uncertain and death is sure, we are the redeemed of God. And we're so grateful for that. But have you ever thought, what if I am lost? Every person that's come to Christ thought about that at one time or another. That's why they came to Christ. They realized they were out of Christ. They realized they were out of the realm of salvation. They were not in Christ. And in that lost condition, they were not content to remain. For you see, those that are out of Christ are still lost. The Christian is in Christ. But what if you're lost? There are certain things that we can know absolutely for sure. If we are lost, I want us to think about if we are lost. Now, I know it's not a very pleasant thought. In fact, it's a very disturbing thought. It's really a frightening thought. But we need to consider it because it helps us to set our priorities and set our motivations in this life, and it helps us to be the right kind of person that we ought to be. And if I am lost, there are certain things that I can know will be absolutely certain and sure. And the first I call to your attention is, if you're lost, you will not be alone. You know, sometimes we do things and we try to justify ourselves and we think maybe that we find some comfort in the fact, well, I'm not the only one. Well, that may well be true, but this is certainly no comfort to know that if I am lost, I'm not the only one. There's no comfort in that. No, you won't be the only one. I suppose that most of us think that we are among the saved. We read of people being asked the question. Polls have been taken about if you're saved or lost. The vast majority of people think that all is well with their soul. But you notice that jars against what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us to enter in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Notice the contrast. Many to destruction, few to life. I think it's reasonable for us to conclude, therefore, that though we know not how many will be saved and how many will be lost, we can conclude from what Jesus said, more will be lost than will be saved. What if we're among that number that's lost? Well, we won't be by ourselves, will we? We'll be among the many. And this, I think, is a sobering thought. You know, we ought to be a Christian and ought to be saved, not only for our soul's sake and to the glory of God, but for the sake of those whom we influence. If we're lost, very likely we would have influenced somebody else to be lost also. In Romans, the 14th chapter, we learn that no man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. He's simply teaching us we have influence. Other people influence us, and we influence other people. A lot of times we try to lay the blame for what we do on somebody else. That started all the way back, didn't it, in the Garden of Eden. Adam tried to blame Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And so it has been down through the years. But dear friend, if we are lost, we will have encouraged somebody else to be lost, because whether we say it or not, the way we live, the way we do, we're saying to those round about, be as I am. And the important point we want to hear in this is this fact. The one that you influence will be one with whom you associate. The ones with whom you are the closest. Your family. Your wife or husband. Your blessed children. Your neighbors. The people with whom you work. Those with whom you come in contact. Those are the ones that influence you, and those are the ones you influence. What is your influence upon other people in this matter of coming to Christ? If they do as you are doing, do they have a hope of salvation? Or are they on the road to destruction as you are, so long as you remain outside of Jesus Christ? Yes, friend, if you are lost, someone very precious to you may well be lost also, and you will have contributed somewhat to that condemnation. Now, there are a lot of others that are going to be lost also. Let me read off here a list of what the Bible says about who some of your neighbors are going to be. Murderers, liars, thieves, adulterers, the ungodly, the disobedient, the vulgar, the scoffer, the atheist, the hypocrite, the lewd, the dishonest, and on we can go of all of those who are servants of the devil, the heathen, the idolater. Dear friend, we won't be by ourselves, but what a group of people to have to exist with in eternity. Is that who you want for your neighbors? Is that who you want for your companions and associates throughout eternity? Well, if you're lost, you won't be by yourself, and these will be among the people with whom you will be classified and with whom you must exist. But not only that, if you're lost, you'll be lost forever. It'll be a never-ending condemnation. Now, that is very sobering indeed. We really have a hard time grasping what eternity is, because we live in an existence of starts and stops, and we wind our watches and we go by time and such things as that. But eternity, you see, that's altogether different. But the point I want to make to you is that after this life is over, there's no second chance for your salvation. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's nothing in the Bible about reincarnation. There's nothing in the Bible about a second chance. Now, in this life is our opportunity to make things right with God, and if we fail to do that, we'll be lost eternally. Now, a person that's out of Christ, he's lost right now. But he doesn't have to stay that way, because he still has life before him. He still has opportunity to do something about that lost condition. But once he passes his opportunities and does not lay hold on them and does not come to Christ and he dies out of Christ, there's no second chance. We read in Luke chapter 16 how there's a great gulf fixed. There's not going to be any crossing over from one to the other. And by the way, let me just say a word or two about this doctrine that some have concocted called purgatory. Of course, that's not a biblical doctrine at all. You have to turn to the doctrines of men to come up with purgatory. Purgatory was an invention whereby men were able to raise a lot of money, because purgatory was the idea that if you die, when you die, you go to purgatory, and there you will have your sins burned out. And after a time, whether they were many or whether they were few, it could extend to many, many years, but eventually you will escape the torments and the fire, and you will go into the realm of paradise and to the home in heaven. Well, there's several things wrong with that doctrine. Like I say, first of all, it's not found in Scripture. Secondly, it's an idea whereby man can pay for his own sins. You can't pay for your own sins. You have no power to bring about the forgiveness of sins by whatever you do by your own merit. You can't save yourself. And furthermore, purgatory is an idea that bypasses the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's get this point. There is no salvation for anybody apart from the proper application of the blood of the Son of God. Purgatory doesn't even talk about the blood of the Son of God. It bypasses the blood of the Son of God. It has you to be punished and you pay your penalty, and after that, you're deserving to be relieved and released and to go to heaven. No, if you're lost, you'll be lost forever. You leave this life out of Christ, there's not going to be a second opportunity offered unto you in order for you to be saved. And if you're lost, you'll suffer a twofold loss. You not only will have missed heaven with the joy and the peace and the happiness and the fellowship with God and all the redeemed, you will have missed that, but you'll suffer what the Bible calls hell and the punishment and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Miss heaven, suffer hell. That's the outcome when you are lost. Of course, when you are saved, you're going into heaven and you escape and prevent hell. That's a twofold gain. But we're talking about if you're lost. There's a twofold loss. Certainly a man that will contemplate that would do the wise thing to avoid hell and lay hold on the glories of heaven. But if you're lost, you have only yourself to blame. Oh, I know we've already mentioned that people influence us. People can provoke us to do wrong. People can seduce us to do wrong. But dear friend, the final bottom line is, when you do wrong, you're the one that's decided to do the wrong. Now, we're going to stand before God in judgment, not as a family, not as a church, not as a country, not as a community, but as an individual. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We're all going to give an account of ourselves unto God, Romans 14, 12. Now, that's an accountability that you can't escape, nor can I. So many times we try to lay the blame on somebody else when something goes wrong. People today lay the blame on environment. They lay the blame on what somebody else says or does. But one of the major themes of the Bible is a personal responsibility and personal accountability. And when you are lost, you have only yourself to blame. If you are saved, you can give the glory and the honor and the credit to Jesus Christ and be thankful that you've seen fit to lay hold upon what He has offered. But if you are lost, you have rejected that at your own decision. And you can only blame yourself for having done it. And if you're lost, it's not because others want you to be lost. We read, for instance, about how that God is not slack concerning His promise. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Anybody that's lost won't be lost because God wants them to be lost. Have you noticed what God has done? God sent His only begotten Son into this world. so that people can be saved. He allowed him to leave the portals of heaven and come and dwell here upon this earth as a man and suffer and endure all the travesty that was hurled against him. Why did he do that? Why did God allow his son to suffer that way? It's because he loved us. He wants us to be saved. And what of his son? Certainly Jesus Christ wants us to be saved. I don't think we need to belabor that point whatsoever. That was his mission. He said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul wrote Timothy, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. And what did he do here in this world? He lived a perfect life. He gave us his teaching. He provided us his example. He shed his blood as the atonement for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And because he conquered death, hell, and the grave, he's qualified and competent to offer unto mankind eternal life. Just think with me for a moment. If Christ had not come forth from the tomb, wherein could he be qualified to offer me life if he could not conquer death himself? But he conquered death himself. This is the reason we have no tomb of our Savior. There is no dead Savior. He lives. And those that come to him have eternal life. And he wants you to be saved and to live with him eternally. No, God doesn't want you to be lost. Christ doesn't want you to be lost. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to be lost. It was by and through the Holy Spirit that the Word of God, that tells us of the gospel, that tells us of our condition, that tells us of the remedy from our sins and our salvation, the Word of God came by and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, certainly, just like God the Father and God the Son, wants us to be saved. And I'll tell you something else. The angels want you to be saved. Why, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Whose fault is it if you're lost? Friend, it's going to be your own fault. But I want to tell you somebody else that wants you to be saved. Now, I'm certainly not putting myself in the category of those who've named before, to be sure. But I want you to be saved. That's the reason I'm bringing you this lesson. That's the reason I've been trying to preach the gospel for over half a century. I want people to know the joy of salvation, the peace and the happiness that things are right with God. I want them to know the deliverance from the bondage and the captivity of Satan because of sin. It may not mean a whole lot to you, but I want to tell you it means a lot to me that I want you to be saved. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And you know, that was an astounding statement on the part of that apostle. He was of the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. And of course, he became a Christian, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But oh, how he suffered because of that decision that he made to follow the will of the Lord. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was imprisoned. He was ostracized. He lost all his fame and fortune among the Jews. When he came to Christ, he was on the top rung of the ladder. But he forsook all of that for the truth of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And those that so hated him because of that and so persecuted him because of that, what was his attitude toward them? His heart's desire was that they might be saved. That's the same disposition we all should have. I try to have it as much as I can. And you can be sure, when you're in an assembly of worship with Christian people, the hearts that are praying for the lost, the desire that every lost person there might be touched by the power of the gospel and respond favorably to it and render obedience to it that they might be saved. You can be sure that not only God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, the angels, you can be sure that Christian people want you to be saved. And I'm also persuaded that even those who are lost don't want you to be lost. At least I know it was that way with one man. In Luke, the 16th chapter, we read about the rich man Lazarus. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment. And the rich man made a request that Lazarus be sent back to his five brothers. They were still here upon this earth. To warn them, to teach them, to keep them from coming to the way of torment that he had come. Well, of course, Abraham told him, no, he won't send Lazarus back. They had Moses and the prophets. They already had God's outline as to what they were supposed to do. They simply needed to be obedient to what God had taught. But the point I want to make is that this rich man, even though he was condemned, he didn't want others to be condemned. I dare say you find very few people who are locked in our prisons who want other people to be locked in prisons. Now, I think some folks might. But most people know that's not what they want for their neighbor. That's not what they want for their family. Even the lost don't want you to be lost. They want you to be saved, dear friend. And you can be. If you're lost, it's your fault. But here's the good news. Here's the glad tidings. Here's the gospel of Christ. Who can be saved? Jesus was once asked. My friend, the message of the gospel is, whosoever will may come. How thankful, humbly grateful we are that God has been so gracious, so merciful, so loving, that even though we in our sins were at enmity with God, He recognized our condition of condemnation. He knew that we could not redeem and save ourselves. He knew we needed a Savior. He provided a Savior. And the one that He provided is His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And that Son came to this earth and He fulfilled His mission, paying the penalty for our sins on the cross and offering eternal life by His resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, He has gone further than that. He pleads with us to come to Him and be benefited. He teaches us what we must do in order to partake of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. It's just up to you, just as it is up to me. When I say you have only yourself to blame, I'm not trying to be accusing and condemning. I'm trying to help us all see we are personally responsible and we can eliminate this condition of condemnation that sin brings upon us. You see, it's our sins and iniquities that separate us from God. And this is applicable to us all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. Dear friend, why don't you come to the Christ and make things right between you and your Creator and your Judge? There's a great day coming. We know not when, but there's a great day coming. The day of the Lord will come. And if you leave this life in a saved condition, why, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Romans 14:13. And what of those that obey not the gospel? Who know not God and obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. We'll be forever separated from the presence of Almighty God. Friend, you don't have to be lost. If you are lost, there are certain things that we can be sure will be in existence. But if you will respond favorably to the invitation of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And what is it that we're required to do? God having provided the way, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We must adhere to what He teaches. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. And the Lord tells us not only in Matthew 10, but also Luke 12, if you'll confess me before the Father, or before men, I'll confess you before my Father. It is such a wonderful privilege to be able to say, as did Peter, as did the Ethiopian eunuch, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, when we come to Christ, we don't verbally confess that we have sinned. The very fact that we're coming is an acknowledgement that we're in sin and that we need His forgiveness. The confession that we make, and it's certainly not a confession that God, for Christ's sake, has already pardoned me for my sins. Not so. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Friend, that's the very foundation of New Testament Christianity. That's the truth upon which everything about Christianity is built and based. You remove that truth, you've destroyed Christianity. But that truth has been proven to be sure because of His resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. You make that acknowledgement, and then you obey Him by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, where the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your sin-stained soul, and you rise to walk in newness of life, and you be faithful in your newfound life. Having been born again, you have God's own promise. Heaven will be your home. Won't you take advantage of it? We pray that you will. Always remember, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
What insightful thoughts, and thoughts we all need to consider. I mean, you know, thinking about the brevity of life, it's not an exercise in pessimism, but in realism. I mean, have you really stopped lately to think about your life and its meaning, its direction, its relationship to God? If you will, it'll help us do better.